Question 61 in our catechism is what we have before us this evening, and this question before us is an important one, and I know, they're all important, Jason, and I understand that, but what sets this one apart is that this question here, it gets down to the brass tacks, you could say, of probably the most common objection to the doctrine of justification. And justification is, of course, the doctrine that we have been going over the last 2 weeks now, the last two questions. And, of course, justification being that act where sinful humans are declared righteous. That's essentially what justification is. And many of us know from personal experience, whether we have been involved in street evangelism, witnessing to family, friends, coworkers, whenever we talk to unbelievers about our need to be made right with God, when we talk about them, about the need of sinful people to be made right with a holy God, when we talk about standing before that holy God on Judgment Day, when we start to have those kinds of conversations with unbelievers, the unregenerate person will very likely state that they believe they are right with God, right before God, and they will enter into heaven because I'm just not as bad as other people. That's what I'm sure many of us have heard, right, from personal experience, something along those lines, that I will make it into heaven, I have a right standing before God because I'm just not as bad as other people. I'm not as bad as the worst person who's ever lived, whoever that might be. And essentially what they're saying is they believe their lives are good enough. What they're essentially saying is that they believe the things that they have done or not done in their lives, their works, they think those things are enough to make them right before God. That's essentially what it comes down to. That is what most unregenerate people out there believe. They believe that they have a right standing with God because of their lives, because of what they've done or they haven't done. And the question and answer that we have before us this evening states very clearly and very plainly why that reasoning has no legs on which to stand. If we were in the South, we could say that the question and answer this evening shows that that reasoning is a dog that cannot hunt. That dog won't hunt. That's what that reasoning is. The reasoning that we can somehow be right before God because of our own works, it doesn't stand. And that's what we see before us this evening. Here's what Luther says in his own special way of regarding this. He says, the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. And so again, the answer before us this evening has two parts on why that dog won't hunt. First of all, the first part of the answer is God is a righteous requirement. And the second part of the answer states that people don't meet that requirement. So if you'd please follow along with me as I read question and answer 61, which asks this, why can't our good works be righteousness or some part of righteousness before God? Answer, because the righteousness which must stand fast before the judgment of God must be in all points perfect and agreeable to the law of God. Now, our works, even the best of them, are imperfect in this life and defiled with sin. So again, we have two main parts to this answer. God has a righteous requirement. And then secondly, we don't meet that requirement. And so why can't our works, not even a part of them, make us right before God? And again, the first part being that God has a righteous requirement. I'll read that first part again of the answer. Because the righteousness which must stand fast before the judgment of God must be in all points, perfect and agreeable to the law of God. This is God's righteous requirement. This is his perfect requirement. This is what God requires of people. And we see this stated very clearly in throughout the pages of Scripture. A couple of those places will begin with Deuteronomy 27, in the law itself. In the Mosaic law, God declared this, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. We see right there in Deuteronomy this perfect requirement that God has. God's law has a perfect requirement. God's law does not command that we do his law sometimes, or that we perform his law, part of his law and not other parts of his law. No, his law requires perfect obedience. And the writers in the New Testament picked up on this idea. We see that with Paul in Galatians. If you'd please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. There's a couple of passages in Galatians I would like for us to consider when we talk about God's perfect requirement in his law. Paul in Galatians 2:16 says this, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Why won't anyone be justified by works of the law? Well, Paul continues on in chapter 3, verse 10. If you'd skip ahead to 3, verse 10 and notice what Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And so in Galatians, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, from the verses in Deuteronomy that I already read from, but Paul has a slightly different translation of it, and we won't get into the details on the differences between them, but the point remains the same. When Paul quotes this here, the idea is that God's law requires perfect obedience. I'll read again what Paul says. He said, "Curse be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." This is God's righteous requirement. This is what God requires of all people. This is what his law requires of all people. It is a perfect requirement. It requires perfect obedience. And then James will even put a finer point on this when he says this in James 2:10. He says, "Whoever keeps the whole law, but what? But fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." That's all it takes. One point, and you're guilty of all of it. This is how perfect God's law is. This is how perfect his requirement is. And it only makes sense when considering that the law, this law that has a perfect requirement of perfect obedience, it only makes sense when we consider the source of the law. And that is the perfect lawgiver. That's where the law comes from. The law doesn't just come out of thin air. It wasn't made up by people. God's law comes from God himself, the perfect one, the righteous one, the holy one. And so it only makes sense that his law would have a requirement of perfection. Again, as I've already stated, God does not command all people to obey part of the law. God does not command that we obey the law some of the time. God does not command us to be holy some of the time. No, God demands perfect obedience, perfect holiness. We can think of places in the scripture where it says something along the lines of, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." There is a sense of perfection that is required of us in these commands that we find on the pages of scripture. And so the righteousness that we bring before God's judgment must be able to stand the test of his perfection. That's essentially what the answer in our catechism here says. The righteousness which must stand fast before the judgment of God must be in all points perfect and agreeable to the law of God. Again, God has this perfect requirement that he has for his people. As for all people, I should say. And so, can man's righteousness stand before God's law? Can the things men do or don't do, can the lives people live on their own apart from the righteousness of Christ, can those good things stand before God's law? Of course, the answer is no. And so we'll read the second part of the answer now to see why. It says, "Now our works, even the best of them, are imperfect in this life and defiled with sin." And so why can't our works, not even a part of them, make us right before God? Because man does not meet God's requirement of perfection. We don't come close. Not even close do we come. Now, of course, natural man would love to think that God judges on a sliding scale or on the curve. You know, I remember being in high school, college, having teachers who would grade on a sliding scale. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but, you know, so say the teacher gives a test, and the highest score on the test is, say, a 90%. Well, normally, the teacher would grade everybody's test based on how close you get to 100, right? Well, if they test on, or if they grade on a sliding scale, now, no, it's no longer 100 now. They're going to shift it down. So the highest score is now 90. That becomes the new test of how well you did. And so now if you got an 85 on the test, normally that would be a B, right? Well, no, now you've got it and you have an A. So you can, you know, the things, you know, it's not objective. It slides around. That's why they call it a sliding scale. Well, natural man would like to think that God does that, but kind of in reverse. That God looks at the worst person who's ever lived, and as long as I'm not as bad as that person, I'm okay with God. That's what most people believe. Most unbelievers, I should say, believe. They would like to think that God works on some kind of sliding scale like that. However, the problem is that all that does is that just projects human qualities and human traits on God, and that fails in so many ways. It's almost a given. You don't want to project human qualities and human traits on God. It's not going to end up in good things. Because God is perfect in all of his attributes. We can't think of God as we think of ourselves. We can't say to ourselves, oh, well, I'm sure God does things this way because that's how I would do it. That kind of reasoning has no footing, because God is not like us. He is perfect. And the reality is that we are not perfect, are we? No, the reality is that all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. This is the reality of where we all stand. We do not meet God's righteous requirement. We are all born with a sin nature. And we demonstrate that sin nature from early ages, don't we? So that even by the time someone reaches the tender age of, say, 5 years old, say a child reaches the age of five, and they somehow, some way, they decide that they want to start living a morally upright life. I'm going to obey the law of God from this day forward, and I'm going to live a morally upright life. Will that child at five be able to stand before God on their own righteousness? No, for two main reasons. First of all, it's too late. By the time you reach the age of five, you've sinned. You are already condemned because of your sin. And then on top of that, even if they do make that decision that I'm not going to sin ever again from this day forward, well, they wouldn't be able to do it, would they? Nobody cannot sin. And so whether you're 4 or 100, you can't just decide, well, I'm just going to start living an upright life and following the Ten Commandments, and I'm never going to sin again. That won't work. It's too late. And on top of that, you won't be able to succeed in doing it. Because the reality is that everyone has and does break God's law. That's the reality. From children all the way to people in their elder years. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever desired something that does not belong to you? Have we ever lusted? Have we ever been angry? Have we ever gone just one moment where God was not number one in our minds and our hearts? We have transgressed God's law. And we stand convicted and guilty before him. Whether you're 4 years old or 100 years old, you have no rightness in his sight. You have no righteousness in his sight. Your life, the things you have done or not done, according to Scripture, are filthy rags in the sight of God. You do not have a life that, to use the words of our catechism here, that is agreeable to the law of God. None of us, on our own, lives a life that is agreeable to the law of God. Our works are imperfect and defiled with sin. That is the reality. So these are the two realities of this answer before us, is that God has a righteous requirement, and we don't meet that requirement. Now, of course, this does not mean that unbelievers don't do good things, right? I'm not saying that. I know that unbelievers out there do plenty of good things. They build hospitals and they, you know, do things for the poor, and they do many good things. But the good things that people do, according to use the words of our catechism here, they are imperfect and they are defiled with sin. The good things people do out there, they are still sinful. They are still defiled because, according to Scripture, without faith it is impossible to please him, isn't it? That's Hebrews 11. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, according to Romans 14. No matter how good of a thing a person does, if that good thing is done outside of Christ, it's a sin. That's the reality. So, yes, unbelievers do good things, but those good things are not enough to merit rightness before God, to merit rightness in the eyes of God. Because if it is not done with faith, it is done outside of faith. It is done with selfish, sinful motives. One place in Scripture where we can consider this is Jesus' own words. When he talks about false teachers in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It's a chilling passage. These are people who are claiming, "We did these things." And of course, we could start to get into, did these people really do good things? Or were they really doing terrible things and just claiming it after the fact that they were good and all of those things. But the bottom line here is that Jesus is saying these people are claiming that they did works in his name, but the reality is that they were done outside of faith in Christ. These people were not believers because Jesus declares to them, "I never knew you." And so, yes, again, where I'm going with this is that people can do good things. And according to this passage, people can do good things even in the name of Jesus. But if they don't know him, if they are not in Christ, those good things are filthy rags, and he will tell them, "I never knew you." And he will cast them out of his presence on that final day. And so these are sobering thoughts, aren't they? These are sobering concepts. Do we stand right before God? Do we? On our own, no. We don't stand right before God on our own. To quote John Flavel on this, he says this regarding this whole topic: "How dangerous it is to join anything of our own to the righteousness of Christ in pursuit of justification before God. Jesus Christ will never endure this. It reflects upon his work dishonorably. He will be all or none in our justification. If he has finished the work, what need is there of our additions? And if not, to what purpose are they? Can we finish that which Christ himself could not complete? Did he finish the work, and will he ever divide the glory and praise of it with us? No, no, Christ is no half-savior. And he's the one in whose righteousness we stand before God. And this is not a new concept. We've already heard this the last two Lord's days. But I'm going to reiterate it now at the end of this lesson here, considering the fact that God has a righteous requirement in his law, and considering the fact that people don't come close to meeting that requirement, that means that we stand in need of the righteousness of another. Our own rightness cannot stand before God. Our rightness are but filthy rags when God requires robes. And this is why the coming of Jesus, his both active and passive obedience, which we've heard about the last couple Sundays, that's why that coming of Jesus is such an amazing act of God's grace. Because we had no chance of being right with God on our own. We stand in dire need of the righteousness of another, what some have called alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not ours. What is ours, what we're born with, and what we live with our whole lives are filthy rags that cannot stand before God's judgment seat. And so what we stand in need of is the righteousness of someone else, someone who is right before God. And of course, we know that that was the person of Jesus the Messiah. As we saw in the answer last Lord's Day, answer 60, we saw this: only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. That's it. Only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. Not even a part of it can be from me. Because that's a part of the question here. Do you notice that? Why can't our good works be righteousness or some part of righteousness before God? It's like, okay, well, you know, I understand. I need Jesus, but maybe some of my righteousness, some of my works make me right before God? No. And that's what Flavel got down to in his quote I read to you. Jesus is no half-savior. He doesn't save us partly and then we get to do the rest. No, it's all or nothing. Either you have Christ's righteousness or you have no righteousness before God. And so where do you stand this evening? Do you stand in your own righteousness? If you do, you will receive the just judgment of God. That's why you need to be in Christ. You need his robes upon you. You need his righteousness upon you, because our works cannot do it. God has a righteous requirement, and we cannot meet that requirement on our own. He requires 100%. He does not use a sliding scale and adjust it down for people. He requires 100%, and we are born without the ability to do that 100%. And we don't do that 100% our entire lives. And that's why we stand in need of Christ's righteousness. And so I'll close with these very familiar words. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us in a state of hopeless despair and sin, facing judgment. We thank you, Lord, that you did indeed, in the fullness of time, send Christ take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, to suffer gruesomely on the cross, to take our sin upon him and to impute his righteousness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have done this great act of grace in justifying the sinner. And so help us, Lord, to walk each day in the newness of life, that we would walk each day as living sacrifices to you, as trophies of your grace, that you, Lord, would work in and through us for your good pleasure to bring glory to your name. Lord, we desire that you would be glorified in all that we think, say, and do. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.